only what is perceived by the senses is held to be real. What we can see, what we can touch, what we can hear, what we can smell, what we can taste, that's real. But there are other things as real also. The problem is when we're stuck in this limited, frail, fragile human body, it's only what the senses relate to that impress upon us, that are impressed upon us most of the time. As a result, we can identify the question that Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 15:35, but someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? I feel pretty safe in saying that I don't believe any of us here have yet to meet with our senses, touching, seeing, hearing, a person resurrected from the dead. And even more so, how can bodies buried, burned, or lost at sea hundreds or even thousands of years ago, or even yesterday, be reconstituted and raised? But it's not a senseless question, because there is a reality beyond our senses, our physical senses. And it's a very natural one to ask. Paul isn't dismissing the problem as not worth considering, because he does answer it at length in the remainder of 1 Corinthians 15. His rebuke in verse 36 of how foolish is intended for the attitude behind the question. A question addressed to those who think themselves wise. If you remember, this has been a running theme, wisdom, through the first six chapters of this letter. Wisdom in worldly things that don't get spiritual things. The wisdom of those wise in spiritual things who understand exactly what Paul is talking about. That there is something beyond the physical, the natural, the senses that we have in this body, to something that is spiritual, that is supernatural, that goes beyond the physical senses. Paul begins his answer to the question with two illustrations from the natural world. He applies them to the world we haven't yet experienced, leading us to realize what God does is infinitely greater than our present senses can grasp. It's a long passage this morning. We're going to break it up as we go through the sermon. But as we begin and we turn to God's Word, let's look to Him in prayer again. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the Word of God that we have before us, Heavenly Father, the Word that continues to speak to us, will stand forever. And so we pray that that Word again this day will speak to us about the benefits of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that promises our own resurrection to continue an eternal life that began when You first chose us to be Your own. And so we pray that today we would get a greater sense of what lies beyond our physical senses, to appreciate the spiritual reality behind Your bringing the physical reality into being, both for Your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if God does, what God does is infinitely greater than our present senses can grasp, don't limit God to your experience or understanding. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:35 and following a few verses, someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it to it in a body as He has determined, and to each kind of seed He gives its own body. In this illustration of planting seeds in the ground and waiting for them to germinate, to flower, and to fruit, Paul points out you can't provide for next year's harvest by replanting this year's full-grown stalks. If we didn't know the annual cycle of seed time and harvest, pointed out to us by the wise teacher in Ecclesiastes, for that matter, if we didn't appreciate and know of that annual cycle God gave to provide sustenance for life, we are liable to think it's crazy to bury those seeds in the cold, dark ground, or that from inert bulbs buried all winter, flowers spring. What's buried seems totally unconnected to what appears. But Paul also points out what's actually happening. The seed that's buried has a direct continuity to the plant that emerges. Plant life is organized by God in such a way you don't plant an apple seed and see a plum tree grow. There is a real continuity between the thing that we put in the ground, not even necessarily sure what's going to come apart from somebody else's knowledge. That's an apple seed. So expect an apple tree. It seems so natural because, as Paul says, God determined the miracle of this amazing difference and hidden continuity by the purpose and power of His divine initiative. And this is really a key for beginning to understand the mystery of the resurrection. What it means that God can bring life from death. And that in the very first place, and most important and most significant place, He did that with His own Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. Having died for us, He lived again for us, for our good, and also to His Father's glory, which in the second illustration focuses on the life forms that God has made, and the fact that He organized similar material differently for His creation purposes. Verse 39 and following. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. Now, this is important to undermine thinking that denies the resurrection, denies the life after death, because it's so different from what we see again or experience at present. What we see in the animate world, the world of living things, is already hugely varied. Similarly, thinking of the inanimate creation, the stars, the sun, the moon, we see seemingly infinite variety in which God organized physical material to produce our complex and magnificent environment. Out of what? Out of nothing. God created all these things in all their variety out of nothing. No wonder the word that recurs in these verses is the Greek word doxa, glory, splendor. Compare your body to a butterfly. God created them both. Compare the blazing sun created by God to rule the day, as we're told in Genesis 1:16, to the peaceful moonlight created by God to rule the night, same Genesis 1:16. The point is, if you find it hard to imagine God can raise up His people in new resurrection bodies, you haven't been looking at the glory shown to you in this creation. Why limit God with foolish questions about dead bodies being reconstituted when you can learn from the variety within the creation we can see something of the wonders of the new creation we're yet to see? The resources of this unimaginably glorious God are without limit. And so the resurrection body will be a different kind of body, because there will be a different kind of existence. As Paul says, as we read verses 42 through 44, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Paul's emphasis on the superiority of what's yet to come in every way over what we currently experience explains more about the nature of the resurrection and should motivate us to look forward to it. perishability is a distinctive characteristic of a human body, and all living things for that matter, by nature subject to decay, a process experienced through a life that doesn't end at death. The body in the grave continues to decay. And though it might be delayed some by technology, it's inevitable. So the body raised imperishable will have that quality never true of our earthly bodies. Second, dishonor indicates a loss of rights, for example, citizenship. Now, as Christians, we're familiar with the description of our present life in this world, from Peter's greetings to God's elect, strangers in the world scattered throughout. And the writer of Hebrews' statement here, we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come, Hebrews 13:14. Or as Paul writes to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Whatever honors and glories and powers this world may grant, they are all left at the grave with the perishable body, about which there's nothing glorious. Yet just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, you who are united to Him by faith will be raised in glory and power by the power and glory of God. However strong a person may be, our bodies are weak and fragile. But the resurrection body transcends all such limitations. The resurrection body, full of divine power, will live forever in God's presence. These are the experiences of the natural body compared with the spiritual body yet to come. And as believers, you've begun to experience all the blessings of the age to come through your union with Christ. Now, Paul's concern here is to guard against a false spirituality that pretends all those blessings are already available to all of us right now. His response is that you can enter into the full spiritual experience and existence only when this natural body has been sown in death. Just as the Lord Jesus' natural body was crucified and buried before He was raised from the dead in power, the contrast between the natural and spiritual takes us back to the contrast in 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22 between Adam and Christ. And the truth that as certain as earthly life is marked by sin and weakness is the assurance eternal life will be marked by glory. Pick up our reading again in verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have been born the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Paul quotes from Genesis 2:7 that the first man, Adam, became a living being, reminding us that this was the result of a direct and decisive act of God, who formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. From Adam, we all inherit the same bodily characteristics and with them the same fallen, sinful nature. By a similar decisive act of God, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. As the head of a new humanity, Jesus Christ not only has life, but gives life to sons and daughters of Adam. In verse 46, Paul stresses God's order of events. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. So that the discipleship of cross-bearing that Jesus speaks about in Matthew 16:24, that if you're going to follow Him, you have to pick up your cross to do it and carry the cross that is your burden is as necessary as this preparation for glory. The origins of Adam and Christ are as different as the lives into which they lead their people. You're in Christ. You're in His family. You follow Him. You live through Him. If you remain only in Adam, you live and die with Him. Of course, let's not forget, though, it's easy and right to assume that by God's pronouncement of grace in that gospel of Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve will be saved. I'm looking forward to finding that out for sure. But we'll see how that turns out in God's timing and by God's grace. Still, as Paul explains it here, Adam, the man of dust, is from the earth. And it's his likeness that we bear in our physical bodies here. Christ is this man from heaven through whom we share eternal spiritual life. Our earthly life, even at its best, is marked by sin and it's marked by weakness and failure. But just as certain is the assurance we're going to be transformed into the likeness of Christ when we are raised. The resurrection skeptics who saw the physical and spiritual in direct contrast, if not conflict, had a real problem with this. It was these Corinthians who thought the more obvious spiritual gifts, such as tongues, were most highly valued because they evidenced a spiritual reality beyond the physical. Something was happening that they had no control over. But if these were a sample of the true spirituality to come, it seems the body must hinder a realization of heaven. It seems like we might be in the way. So choose to deny the body or indulge it, because neither really affects the spiritual endeavor of escaping from the body to set the soul free. But we don't deny, we don't indulge, we live by the moderation commanded by God Himself in these physical bodies, to show that we trust Him for the result of a physical and spiritual resurrection. Now, Paul's consistently correcting believers in this letter. But in verse 50, he affirms that major changes must take place before you can fully experience and enjoy the life in the kingdom of God. Reading from verse 50 through 57, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul insists here, again, the physical body is essential to the world to come, rather than being left behind and in the end forgotten. He teaches that the physical body will be redeemed and transformed. The detailed argument including such words as splendor, again, and glory and power, dismissing false notions that he's talking about corpses simply being resuscitated. All this is rooted in the whole revelation of God. From Genesis on, the created order is shown to be good. God says every time He creates, it is good, it is good. It's the expression of the perfect Creator, and in His mind and in His will is what we've seen here. God's image in mankind has been marred since human obedience and rebellion led to the sinful fall. And according to Genesis 3, 17 through 19, the whole creation is going to share in the resulting curse. At the same time, Paul expands on that condition in Romans 8 when he says the whole creation, including our human bodies, is involved in Christ's redemptive purpose and work. The creation itself is waiting for our redemption so that it can be restored in a new heaven and a new earth. While everything that offends God's righteous character will face judgment and destruction. According to His promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, as the Apostle Peter says. In view of the new environment of a redeemed creation, the changes that Paul is focusing on must take place in each one of Christ's redeemed people. The mystery, Paul mentions in verse 31, is a secret God's chosen to reveal. This could never be guessed at, let alone understood, unless God disclosed it. That's what makes judging by our present perception or our thinking powers what God will do a foolish mistake. And we're back to verse 36. The mystery revealed, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Now, Christians traditionally refer to death as sleep. Paul does it numerous times in this letter alone, partly because the bodily state we know as sleep seems to be most like death, but more because it includes the idea of waking up for Christians. If you're asleep and not going to wake up, you're dead. Sorry, there's no other alternative there. However, the spirit has departed the inactive, perishable body, to be with Christ, which is, as Paul says in Philippians, better by far, and continues in his second letter to the Corinthians, away from the body and at home with the Lord. And while Paul gives more detailed account of these events in 1 Thessalonians 4, when the body will awake and be reunited with its soul, and the harvest of resurrection life will be seen springing up from all this sown seed. As Christians have been buried, or cremated, or lost at sea through the years, here Paul's focus is on the glorious transformation when we will all be changed. In less time than it took God to say, "Let there be light," the result and the it will be as it was, just the same. It happened. In a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, there was light, and we will be changed. The instantaneous transformation is the same limitless power of the one only living and true God. Of instantaneous creation in the past by the sound of His voice, in the future by the sound of the last trumpet. All this signifies the majestic rule and sovereign authority no one can delay, let alone stop. See, the exact nature of this change is explained as we read verses 53 and 54. Both believers who died, their bodies decaying in the grave, and believers who will still be alive, living in bodies subject to death, will be totally transformed, receive resurrection bodies, be enabled to live in this new order. The full implications of this sudden, irreversible, miraculous change are spelled out in the words, "Death has been swallowed up in victory." We read of that very promise earlier in the service in Isaiah 25, verse 8, which will now be fulfilled in Christ and His return. This is exactly what the resurrection of Christ proclaims. What Christ's resurrection proclaims as first fruits, and back to verses 20 and 23 of this chapter, is accomplished by the harvest of His resurrected people. And death's destruction is sealed as God promised. Look at prophet Hosea, chapter 13, verse 14. "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction?" Power has been given to death. Power has been given to death as a result and a consequence of human sin. Early in the biblical record, God commands Adam, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Our mortality stems from the moment of that disobedience, when he ate from the tree. He did surely die. Physically, no. Spiritually, yes. The wages of that sin, the sting of sin is death, because the power of the sin is in the law of God. Disobey and die. The expression of God's righteousness, the divine sin that pronounces guilt. But as Paul says in verse 57, thanks be to God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit that was mentioned in verse 45, given us, who are united to him by faith, the victory over Satan and sin, proclaiming forgiveness, proclaiming freedom, proclaiming a newness of life, not just then, but now. Yet none of this would be for us to look forward to or for us to experience now, as Paul reminds his foolish readers, if there was no resurrection of the dead. Still, the certainty of a glorious future expects our devotion now. Paul says in verse 58, therefore, my brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Paul says, in light of all that lies ahead of you, apply all its implications to your present discipleship and service. You are to live in the future detached from the present world in an isolated, insulated, unreal, super spiritual environment. That's not where we are now. You're to live now always in light of the future. Citizens of heaven, but fully engaged in the work of the Lord here. This is the motivation behind his closing command, stand firm, let nothing move you. Because God's final plans are clear and settled, and because nothing can shake them. You're to be equally immovable. You're to be firmly rooted in the person and work of our crucified, risen, ascended, and returning Savior, Lord, King. You're not allowed to allow yourselves to be, as James writes in chapter 1, verse 6, blown and tossed by whatever wind of doubt and unbelief you may encounter. The risen Lord will return, and he will bring every child of God home to glory. We will be changed into his likeness and live with him forever. Such assurances should govern all your attitudes about life now, if you make them your own. The mark of such faith is active, cross-focused service of the Lord. Of course, always giving yourself fully to the work of the Lord as your goal to aim for is a constant challenge. Still, now is the time for work and labor. And since you don't know how much time God will give you, are you purposefully centered on the Lord's work? Such activity, Paul says, is not for nothing, because it has eternal value and reward. Grab hold of what that long-term investment probability and the dividends that it will yield. The outcome of all work, all laboring, all suffering for the Lord is the expectation of the resurrection and the fullness of eternal life attained for us by our Savior, the one who walked the same path of self-sacrificing love that we're expected to walk. Because he gave himself for us, we're to give ourselves for him, to receive all that he has earned for us in our eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the accomplishments for which we desire, the rewards we look forward to, are because of no one but Christ himself. He lived perfect obedience to overcome our disobedience. He lived again a new and glorious life to overcome our everlasting death. And so we pray that we might live now, as we will in the future, in him, who became like us to satisfy you and take us to be with you. We pray in his name and for his sake, to your glory and for our good. Amen.